I had had an opportunity the last few days, last 3 days, to go to a pastor's kind of pastor and leadership conference in Dallas, Dallas, Texas, and flew in last night, kind of late, got back here to the Twin Cities, and was able to take one of our leaders from our ministry leadership team here, Matt Strickland, along with me. It was an Acts 29, which is a church planting network we're part of. It was a North American conference, and the theme was just growing healthy churches and all these different aspects of what it means to be a healthy church. Around 1,300 pastors, leaders, ministry teams were there. But I want to tell you a quick story as we get into our passage this morning about the place that we stayed. It was called the Wild Wild West B&B, okay? And a bunch of church planners and leaders from the upper Midwest region, about 15 to 20 of us, basically went in and rented this house in downtown Irving, which was close to the conference site, and to save some money, the price was right. It was, I think, $25 a night. And Hope Community Church, which is our mother church that helped start Antioch 6 years ago, they generously flipped the bill for the lodging for the region of leaders. And that was a huge blessing. And let me tell you, when we got there on Wednesday night, we flew in, got to the place, we walked in, and have you ever gone to stay at a hotel or bed and breakfast or somewhere where the pictures online were not the same totally as the pictures at the place that you got to? That was what happened. We walked in, and it was like, wow, they had a professional Photoshop artist do something to those online pictures, which were very deceiving. First of all, it was the Wild Wild West B&B. Well, that's bed and breakfast. There was no breakfast at all, and there were barely beds. There were several rooms with bunks, which with twin beds wrapped in plastic and a sheet and a blanket and a nasty pillow on them. And anyway, little story. The first night, we pick out our room. It's kind of back in this back area, and we're on the bunks, you know, trying to sleep on the crinkly plastic beds, and I notice a guy, one of the pastors, a friend of mine who will remain nameless to protect him, I noticed in the middle of the night, kind of woke up, and his bunk was empty, or his bed was empty where he was sleeping, and come to find out the next morning when everybody's up and getting around, getting ready, find out what happened during the night. Well, he had gotten up in the middle of the night because of some snoring in the room from whoever. That's what happens when you put a bunch of guys in a room together. And he had gotten up in the middle of the night because of the snoring and the noise. He'd gone out to kind of the central living / kitchen room area, and there was a leather couch and another leather recliner, and he'd basically made a bed on the leather couch to kind of get some quiet and get away. Well, he's laying there sleeping for about an hour, and then he wakes up and it feels like his blanket is like scratching him on his neck, and wakes up and finds out he's covered in bugs. He's covered in bed bugs, in brown, nasty bed bugs. He's flicking them off and goes into the bathroom, like strips down, gets all of these bed bugs off of him, and is so disgusted, goes outside into the rental car and basically sleeps the rest of the night in the rental car, okay, at the Wild Wild West B&B. Now, we hear this story, and we can't believe it, and what happened is we basically, after that first night, Matt, myself, and a bunch of the other guys got hotels and didn't stay any longer at the Wild Wild West B&B. And let me tell you, the Super 8 wouldn't necessarily be my first pick of a hotel if I was going somewhere, but I've never been happier to stay at a Super 8 motel. It was awesome. It's amazing. So, all that to say, the Wild Wild West, I don't know how the ownership and the management works and everything, but it wasn't managed very well, and the Hope community who arranged it, they felt really bad, and I felt bad for them, but we were out of there. We're looking today at a story about managers that weren't just negligent, not just neglecting their task of stewardship, but they were also really evil, wicked, rebellious. We're looking at the parable of the wicked tenants, as it's called, in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there to Luke 20, or find it on your electronic device or whatever you use. If you need a Bible and you'd like to follow along, we have a stack of them in the back corner. I invite you to grab one of those. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke for some time now, a year and a half or 2 years, working our way through it. And we're towards the end of the Gospel now of Luke, and we're in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, of his life. And it's what's sometimes referred to as Passion Week, the week that Jesus is crucified and that he rises from the dead. We've looked at the first day of that Passion Week, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem, coming down the Mount of Olives, seated on a donkey, coming into the city as a humble king, meek, mild, not a military ruler, a conqueror at this point, but humble, seated on a donkey. People are shouting praises to him as he comes down the mountain. And the religious leaders, at the same time, are trying to keep the crowd quiet that is declaring Jesus to be king. Well, Jesus, as he sees the city of Jerusalem coming down the hillside opposite from it, he weeps over it. He's broken over the rejection of his own people that he has been sent as the Son of God to save, to redeem as their Messiah. And they are rejecting him and will ultimately crucify him a few days later. He's broken. He weeps. Well, that's the first day. Now, day two of this Passion Week, we've looked at how Jesus then enters into the temple grounds, which was this massive area, and he cleanses the temple. He gets angry, turns over tables. He knocks over the money of the money changers. There was this unjust commercialism that had been distorting and polluting the temple and distracting people from worship of the one true God. And Jesus is upset about it. He drives the animals out. Now, we looked at most recently the third day after the temple cleansing. Jesus' authority is challenged as he's teaching in the temple, as he's instructing. It's challenged by the religious leaders who are becoming increasingly hostile to Jesus, want to destroy him, want to eliminate the Jesus problem, but don't know how to do it yet because of the crowd and they fear what the people will do. That's where we've been most recently in this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And now when we come to chapter 20, verses 9 through 18, it's still that third day of Passion Week. Jesus is still in the vicinity of the temple area, the temple grounds in Jerusalem. And we see that Jesus is going to tell a parable about these wicked tenants, these wicked managers of a vineyard. And the purpose of that parable is to warn Israel of God's judgment because of their rejection of Jesus. Now, let me say, maybe you're here today, and as we get into this, maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. And let me encourage you, we are glad you're here. We want this environment, this church family, this place of worship to be a place where you can ask questions, where you can wrestle with significant issues in your life, where you can investigate who Jesus is. Maybe you're skeptical of that. Maybe you don't want anything to do with that. We're glad you're here. And you need to know that how you respond to Jesus Christ, it's one of the most important issues in this life. We're going to see more about that today. Now, today's parable that we're looking at, it's important for an understanding of how Jesus views history, how Jesus views salvation history, the history of what God was doing in redemption. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three Gospels that we have in the New Testament, they all include this parable of the wicked tenants at length in this timeline of Passion Week. And what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to tell this parable as an analogy, as an allegory describing the the history of Israel and its leaders who had continually, over and over, they'd rejected the messengers of God, and they were about to reject the largest messenger of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. Now, a quick word about the context, the surrounding verses here. This parable, it's closely connected to that temple cleansing that had just happened the day before and the challenging of Jesus' authority. It's in this hostile environment, and Jesus is about to now go on the offensive against these religious leaders, against those who are opposing him. Now, what's his audience? Who's he talking to? Look at verse 9, chapter 20. It says, "He, Jesus, he began to tell the people this parable." So there's a crowd of people around him, and he's teaching them, he's talking to them, a mixed bag of people, some interested, some against him, some who are following him, some who are disciples. But then jump down to verse 19, and we get a clue on who his audience is. It says, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people." Talking about the parable of the wicked tenants that Jesus had just told before that. So Jesus is directing this in judgment to the people of Israel, but especially the religious leaders who were rejecting God's messenger to them. So it appears these hostile religious leaders, they're still lurking kind of around the edges, listening to Jesus, trying to trip him up. And he's about to give warning and judgment directed against them. Let's read all the way through this parable and then come back and kind of look at the sections that Jesus is talking about here. Verse 9, "He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, 'Surely not.' But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" Well, let's look first at the parable that Jesus tells, and then we'll get to the response of the crowd and then Jesus' rebuke of them. He introduces the parable in verse 9, and one writer, just to have a little bit of a background, he tells us this is something that Jesus' audience would have been familiar with in their day. It says, "Wealthy landowners controlled much of the rural Roman Empire, including rural parts of Galilee. Tenant farmers worked their land, and these landowners had great status, whereas tenant farmers had little. Tenants were therefore normally quite respectful to their owners." So a story where the tenants are not respectful and actually beat and kill those that are sent by the owners to their operation, this would have been totally countercultural and would have struck a chord of injustice with the Jesus' hearers of his day. Now, in the story, the different characters and elements of the story that Jesus is telling about these tenants, the farmers, the vineyard, the owner, these elements of the story, they correspond to God's history of dealing with his people Israel. That's what Luke wants us to see here. So the vineyard owner in the story represents God, represents Yahweh, the one true God who revealed himself to his people Israel throughout the Old Testament in many ways. And the vineyard It represents God's kingdom, God's blessing, his promises. The tenant farmers represent Israel. God has appointed Israel to be stewards, to be tenants of his kingdom, of his purposes. Now, Israel had over a 2,000-year history in the Old Testament as God's chosen people, all the way back to Abraham. But at times, they had seen their privilege, which was unearned and totally of God's grace, their privilege of being God's chosen people, they had taken it for granted. They had assumed that even if they disobeyed God, nothing would happen to them, and they were immune from judgment. And they were doing the same thing in Jesus' day. And Jesus wants to make clear that that's not the case. Judgment will come for rejection of him. So in the story, three servants are sent from this owner of the vineyard to his tenants. And the owner of the vineyard, I mean, doesn't he have every right to send servants to check up on his operation, right? Doesn't he have every right to get some of the fruit of what's being produced, it says, and to have messengers come and take that? It rightfully belonged to him. Well, what happens? One, two, three, the three servants that are sent, they're all beat up. They're all shamed. They're all mistreated and then thrown out of the vineyard. The ones that the owner had sent to the employees, but not very good tenants. Now, these servants, in Jesus' analogy that he's making, they represent the prophets that God had sent repeatedly in the Old Testament to proclaim judgment, to call for repentance and turning from sin to God's people. But one after the other, Israel, throughout their history, had rejected the prophets God had sent. Sometimes they had beaten them. Many times they had even persecuted and killed them. And now here is Jesus, the prophet, the final prophet, capital P, the Son of God, who they're about to do the same exact thing to. So after the three servants in the story, the owner of the vineyard, he reasons to himself, man, if they don't accept the servants that I'm sending, surely if I send my own son, the heir of the vineyard, to them, they'll respect him. They'll listen to him. So he sends his son, and what happens? These wicked servants, they not only beat him, they kill him. They kill him, they cast him out of the vineyard in order to try to take the vineyard as their own and for them to become the owners instead of the tenants. And not only are the actions of these vineyard tenants wicked and evil, it's really, their thinking is totally irrational, isn't it? I mean, how would the tenants, as mere managers, even have a claim on the inheritance? How would they, as employees, be able to gain the inheritance as the heir? They don't have any right to ownership. They don't have any claim on that. But yet, in their irrational kind of lust for power, they kill the son, the beloved son, it said, of the owner, to try to get the vineyard. Not a smart plan. Now, the owner's beloved son in the story, in Jesus' story, it's an analogy for himself, for Jesus, as the beloved son of God. How do we know that? Well, Luke has already told us, and we've seen back in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, remember when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and there's this amazing scene where the skies split and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and there's the Son of God being baptized, Jesus himself, and then God the Father's voice comes from heaven and says this, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So the beloved Son in Jesus' story, in his parable, it represents himself, who is about to get killed, murdered by his own people. Just as in the story, they took the beloved son of the vineyard owner outside of the vineyard and killed him, Jesus will be crucified outside the city gate of Jerusalem. A little foreshadowing of about what is about to happen to him. Well, it continues In verse 15, with the vineyard owner's response to what these tenants had done. Jesus asks a question here, and then he answers it. He says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them, do to these tenants? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, if you're hearing a story like this, the natural response, you know, your sense of justice and injustice really would well up. And your response was, yeah, give those tenants what they deserved, right? What kind of tenants, what kind of managers would do that? Reject the servants that are sent by the owner? They're not the owners. And not only that, kill the owner's son in order to try to take over the business? I mean, let's put these tenants in their place. Give them what they deserve. Punish them. Well, that's not how the crowd responded. Look at what happens at the end of verse 16. Look at what the people that are listening to Jesus say. When they hear what the owner of the vineyard is going to do, they said, surely not. Like, no, that can't happen. And the reason why they say that and they protest in this way is because they are tracking with what Jesus is doing with his analogy. They understand that Jesus is talking about God the Father, Yahweh, taking away the kingdom, the blessing from his people who are rejecting him and giving it, it says, to others, which will happen. You turn over to the book of Acts, and because of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, for the most part, some Jewish people came to faith, but for the most part, because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, the gospel does what? Goes to the Gentiles, goes to the ends of the earth, to all nations. And Jesus is explaining how in God's history of salvation, his plan, this is exactly what's going to happen. It's going to be taken from these tenants who are not owners and given to others. And that, by the way, the New Testament tells us that was God's plan all along, for the gospel to go to all people to fill the earth with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. Now look at verses 17 through 18. After the crowd's protest, Jesus gives a rebuke from Scripture. Look what he says again. It says he looked directly at them, directly at the crowd that's protesting. And he quotes a scripture from Psalm 118, verse 22, actually. It says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then he says in verse 18, commenting on that scripture, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. At the time of Jesus, the people of his day, they viewed Psalm 18, especially this section of it, as it was known as a messianic psalm, a psalm, in other words, that kind of foreshadowed and pointed to the Messiah that would come one day, the anointed one, God's messenger. And listen to what one writer says here in reference to this cornerstone or this capstone. The capstone refers to the head cornerstone that bore the weight and stress of the two walls built upon it. So imagine a stone, a large stone in the foundation of a building in the corner that is in a key spot supporting the walls. Without the cornerstone, the two walls built upon it would collapse. Jesus, rejected by official Israel, is the key, the foundational element in God's building, the church. So here's the point. Jesus is declaring to this crowd, to these religious leaders, these Jewish religious leaders and people, that he is the essential cornerstone. He's that cornerstone. He's the Messiah that Psalm 118:22 was pointing to. It's right in front of them. The cornerstone's right in front of them. He's God's firm foundation. God will establish his kingdom upon Jesus, and Jesus will be the focal point of either blessing or judgment. Blessing to those that respond in faith to him, judgment to those who don't. They'll be broken upon it or crushed. by this stone, Jesus himself. So back up to the 30,000 foot view again, Jesus tells this parable about these wicked tenants to warn Israel about the judgment that is about to come for their rejection of him. They are the wicked tenants in the story. Now, fast forward 2,000 years to our day. What applications can we draw from what Jesus is saying here? What applications can we draw from this parable for our lives today? Let me go briefly over three that I think are very relevant for us. Number one, thinking God's kingdom is mine leads to disaster. Thinking God's kingdom is mine leads to disaster. In Jesus' story, the tenants, the managers, they had abused their stewardship of the vineyard they had been entrusted with, didn't they? And it's amazing how easily you and I can shift from seeing ourselves as stewards to seeing ourselves as owners. Instead of stewards managing what God entrusts to us, we start to see ourselves as owners with a claim upon it, to grasp tightly to it. Stewardship shifts to ownership. And there's a tension here, though, because earlier in Luke's gospel, one of the great things about the gospel is that God, as you have faith in Jesus Christ and you become a child of God, the Bible says that God is pleased to give you his kingdom. We get the kingdom. We get this inheritance that he loves to lavish these good gifts upon us. But it's still his kingdom, not ours. It's still his kingdom. This is something that I frequently have to repent of and had to recently, even this week at this conference that I was at. Viewing Antioch in my role as pastor and leader, viewing Antioch as my church rather than Jesus' church. You ever do anything like that? Jesus is like, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? This is about me. This is my church. You're a steward. You are a tenant manager. When we see ourselves as owners rather than stewards of what God has given, what happens? Well, we tend to freak out when things feel out of control. We try to use our power, our resources, to bring things under our control when we become owners rather than stewards. We get discouraged when circumstances don't go our way. We become puffed up with arrogance when things go well, like, man, look what I did. And then on the flip side, we become overwhelmed with discouragement and pride and self-pity when they don't go well. We try to make ourselves the hero rather than Jesus, when the reality is God's made us tenants and stewards of his kingdom, of his promises, of his blessings. Let me ask you a question. Have you made this subtle shift to viewing yourself as an owner rather than a steward of what God has entrusted to you? Are you viewing yourself as an owner rather than a steward of what God has entrusted to you? And that could be with your family. That could be with your marriage. That could be with your job. That could be with ministry that God has given you. That could be with money. Could be with possessions. A million things. When we shift from this mentality that we see the tenants in the story doing, from tenants and stewards to owners, it's disastrous. Disastrous. Second application here, number two, God is accomplishing his purposes in history even when things seem hopeless. God's accomplishing his purposes even when things seem hopeless. I mean, the murder in the story, in the parable of the beloved son, it foreshadows Jesus' own death only a couple days away in this Passion Week where he will be crucified on the cross. And the disciples are about to be horribly discouraged, horribly disillusioned, and what's happening? as they see the master and the Lord that they've been following for 3+ years hanging on a cross and seemingly defeated. Imagine what went through their minds at that point. Jesus is about to be knocked down, but not out, isn't he? He's about to defeat death by rising from the dead, and suffering in this paradoxical way becomes a path to glory and victory, just like it is in our lives as we follow Jesus Christ and adopt a view of history that he wants us to, where God wins. Suffering, hardship in this life as followers of Jesus actually becomes not defeat, but a path to glory and to victory and to eternity with him. Sometimes, the problem is, sometimes we know in our heads that God is working out his purposes in history, but we feel discouraged. We feel hopeless about what's happening around us in our circumstances, don't we? Where do you need to be encouraged today? Where do you need to be encouraged by God's commitment to accomplish his plan? No matter what you're going through, we know that that is true. God is at work. God is working. He's accomplishing his plan. He's working out his purposes, and we can trust in that. Third application before we close is this. Rejecting the Son of God, it's not only foolish, it's actually dangerous. Rejecting the Son of God is not only foolish, but also dangerous. Jesus makes clear that the judgment comes upon those who reject him. It comes upon those who reject this cornerstone, meaning Jesus as the cornerstone. And this is one of the hard edges of the gospel message, but so very necessary. You can urge someone to believe and have faith in Jesus Christ, but you can't neglect the reality that if they do choose to not do that, and if they choose to reject Jesus Christ, only judgment awaits. Luke puts the issue before us again, as he's done many, many times throughout this gospel. What will we do with Jesus? How will we respond to Jesus? One writer says this: the question is, do you have a relationship with the exalted stone, or are you falling over the stone and being crushed by it? God does not take rejection of his Son lightly. Maybe today is the day that you respond in faith in Jesus Christ for the very first time. And you need to know that by God's grace, and this message right now, this scripture is God's grace to you one more time, pleading with you, Jesus with open arms saying, come to me, come to me. Build your life upon me. Come to me in faith, turning from your sin, clinging to me as your Savior. And he stands with open arms, ready to forgive even the worst of sinners. We have an opportunity now in these next moments together to respond in worship to Jesus, the cornerstone, through faith, through applying the scriptures, through obedience, through music, through singing, through financial giving as we take an offering. Let me pray for us as we prepare to respond in worship. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you have promised to build your church. We thank you that you are the great cornerstone. Lord, we thank you that you entrust us with many things as managers, as stewards. Lord, keep us from the pride and the arrogance of seeing ourselves as owners, of seeing life as about us rather than about you. Lord, may our lives make you to be seen as the hero. And Lord, we thank you for the grace of the gospel. Lord, help us to respond in every area of life in worship to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.